Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out tonight because, you know, tonight we're going to retell the great Easter story. And the Easter message is that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and yet he rose again. For Christians, of course, there are no surprises to this message. In some ways, it's a bit like going to see a movie about the Titanic. I mean, you know how it's going to end even before you start. You know, the big ship sails into the ocean, hits an iceberg and sinks. There's not much more you can do with that. At Easter, we remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is crucified, is dead and buried, and then is raised to life. And we're told this happens because of God's great love for us, in that he sent Jesus to die in our place. And to illustrate God's love, you might think that we could quote, for example, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or maybe Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Both of these verses show the great depth of God's love for us in that he did not hold back his only Son from dying on the cross to take the punishment that was ours. But it seems incongruous that we should celebrate someone's death. Only recently we had that terrible massacre in Christchurch in New Zealand. Now, we don't celebrate the death of those people. It was a terrible loss of life. It was a terrible event that happened. There's nothing to celebrate about death itself. I mean, death sucks, whether it's a newborn baby or an elderly person. There is nothing good to celebrate about death. And to call Friday, the day on which Jesus dies, Good Friday, how can we say that what happened to Jesus is good? Jesus Christ, who did such great things as healing the sick, making the lame walk, the blind see, he is turned on by the religious leaders of the day. He's falsely accused of wrongdoing. He's handed over to a mob who want him lynched. He's tortured, humiliated, beaten, and mocked. He's executed by government sanction as a common criminal, even though he himself had done nothing wrong. There's nothing to celebrate in the way Jesus died. It was barbaric. There is no justice in the way Jesus was treated. It wasn't good for Jesus' family or friends. Imagine the grief of his mother Mary and close friends, those who stood by helplessly and watched him die. For there to be anything good to celebrate, then something out of the ordinary needs to have happened. Tonight I want to tell the great message of what God has done. We know the main message, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is crucified, dead and buried, and is raised to life. Tonight I want to show how that fits into the big picture of the Bible and why it is good news and good for us. Now we know that in this world that we live in, things are not always good. We don't have to look too far to see injustice. We know there is discrimination, there is violence in the world. In parts of the world, Christians are persecuted. In many countries, minorities are persecuted and abused. Many of the world's population live in poverty. Children die of malnutrition and disease, and natural floods, volcanoes, earthquakes wreak destruction and devastation. We know that there are many things wrong with our world. But rather than dwell on these, I want to turn to a passage of hope and read from the book of Revelation that describes the new heavens and the new earth, a place that is good. For example, from Revelation chapter 1, the first few verses, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he, God himself, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning or crying or pain, for the old things have passed away. That reading makes it clear that God will make his dwelling among his people. They will be his people, he will be their God. He'll be amongst us. He'll be close by, reachable, attainable. And to add to our joy, he will wipe every tear away from our eyes. There'll be no more death or crying or disease or pain, for we're told the old order of things have passed away. Can you imagine what it will be like to live in a world where there is no longer any injustice, where there's no longer any discrimination, no persecution, no hunger, no death or disease? Instead, it'll be a place of complete peace, people living in harmony with one another, people having all of their needs met, no longer living in fear of one another or fear of God, but living satisfied, fulfilled lives with God himself in their midst. I tell you, that's a place I'd like to be, because it's such a contrast to the world that we experience. And there's another verse I want to draw your attention to. Again, a couple of chapters later in chapter 22, we read, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse." I want to draw your attention to two things mentioned in those verses. Firstly, the tree of life, and secondly, the curse. Now, there are many fables and myths surrounding the eternal elixir of youth, sometimes called the fountain of youth. Throughout many cultures, there's often been this idea of immortality, something or some potion which guarantees life forever. The movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade springs to mind, because this played on the belief that the cup of Christ used at the Last Supper holds the key to immortality. In the verses we read, the Bible talks about the tree of life, carrying with it the concept that whoever has access to the tree of life shall live forever. But not in a world like ours, with its miseries and sadness, but in a world no longer under the curse. A few verses earlier, we'd read the statement, "There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away." See, at that time, the curse that is now in the world will be gone. Of course, this isn't the first mention of the tree of life or the curse in the Bible. They are first mentioned in the book of Genesis. There we read that when God first made his creation, things were perfect. God placed the man and the woman he had made in a special garden in Eden. In the middle of this garden was a special tree, the tree of life. Even more amazing, there was no restriction to this tree of life. If Adam and Eve had wanted to, they could have walked up, taken some of the fruit, and munched away. The other amazing thing we are told is that at this point in time, there is also no curse. The Bible makes it clear that when God surveyed what he had made, it was all very good. In both of these references, we see that the people have access to the tree of life, but there is no curse. And I think it is no coincidence that we find this both at the beginning and the end of the Bible. Because the message is clear. What God had wanted for us at the beginning of time, he will restore at the end of time. Of course, we know from experience that this is not how the world is at present. The world is under a curse, but the Bible also explains the curse and how it came to be. I'm sure we all know and can recite the story of Adam and Eve. We know how they disobeyed God. We know that Eve was deceived by Satan, and Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the forbidden tree. This tree wasn't the tree of life, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The punishment for doing so was death. God had warned them, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Of course, after they had eaten, God pronounced his judgment and said, "For dust you are, and dust you will return." What God had said would happen is what he declared. Amongst other things, the curse was that Adam and Eve would no longer live forever as originally planned. They would die. Here we see the entry of death into the world, not as part of God's plan for mankind, but as a result of mankind's disobedience. Not only do we see the curse in terms of a physical death, but we also see it in terms of being spiritually dead, separated from a holy God, and no longer able to be in his presence. From that point on, we know that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, specifically so they could no longer access the Tree of Life. So we have three points in history where the Tree of Life and the curse intertwine. We have the beginning of history. There is no curse, and there is free access to the Tree of Life. We have the middle of history, where there is the curse of death and separation from God, but no longer access to the Tree of Life. And thirdly, we have the future, the new heavens and the new earth. Once again, there is no curse, and there is free access to the Tree of Life. I want to emphasise that death and separation from God is a result of that curse. I mean, in our experience, death seems to be a natural part of life, because that's our common experience. But the Bible tells us that death is part of that curse which was introduced by sin. It was not part of God's original creation. Indeed, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to death as the last enemy to be overcome. So, with our thinking caps on, if the Bible says originally that there was no curse, and the curse was introduced because of sin, and yet somehow in the future there will no longer be any more curse, then the question I have for you is, how is that curse removed? If life was like a fairy tale, like Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, or my personal favourite Shrek, then there would be a handsome hero who breaks the curse with a kiss. Whether prince or ogre, a kiss would wake the beautiful princess, the curse would be lifted, and they would live happily ever after. But our life, our world, is no fairy tale, and a kiss cannot overcome the curse of death and separation from God. So what can overcome it? The curse said that we are to die because of our sin. If we were to die with the curse still in place, then that would be the end of it. There'd be no hope, no future. Forever separated from God, both physically and spiritually. Well, perhaps something else could die in our place. Maybe that would have a chance of working. Maybe God would be satisfied that the punishment of the curse was completed if an animal was killed in our place. Of course, when we read through the Old Testament, we see that animal sacrifice was indeed the practice. But there was something not quite right about these sacrifices. They had to be made over and over and over and over again. The death of an animal did not remove the curse. The writer of Hebrews explains it like this. He said, "The same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. No, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The Bible is very clear that the death of an animal cannot remove our curse, because animals aren't directly related to us. The whole system of animal sacrifice was designed to point to something that would occur in the future that would remove the curse. Well, if the death of an animal can't remove the curse, perhaps we could sacrifice another person in our place. In the past, we know that human sacrifice has been practiced in many cultures to appease various gods or spirits. In the Old Testament, people sacrificed their children to the god Moloch, and God warns against that practice. In later history, for example, the Aztecs were another example who believed that human sacrifice was necessary to appease gods. So maybe that would be a way to break the curse. The difficulty, though, with having another person die in your place is that that person first needs to bear the punishment of the curse for themselves. Since death and separation from God is a result of sin, then everyone must bear their own punishment first. So having another person die in your place is no good, because they'd be dying for their own sin. Unless you could find someone who was not under the curse. Someone who had not sinned and therefore did not deserve to die. Perhaps the death of a sinless man would satisfy the demands of that curse. Where would we find such a person? The Bible tells us about mankind that there is none righteous, not even one. We are all born with the nature of sin. It's like spiritual DNA that we inherit from our parents. It's part of our nature, it's part of who we are. And as such, we are all under the curse. The only one who is holy and perfect and does not sin is God himself. So the only way we could have a sinless man is if God himself left the heavenly glory and came to earth as part of his creation, as a man born of a woman. What a strange twist that would be. The one who pronounced the curse becomes the one who satisfies the punishment of that curse. Of course, it should be clear by now where I'm heading with this line of thought. The only one who can lift the curse is the one who first pronounced it. And so we come to Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah and who the gospel writers declare to be the Son of God. Paul writes to the Philippians. He said, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." This then is the good news of Easter. Not that we take any pleasure in the death of Jesus Christ, but that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, willingly became a man, lived a sinless life, and willingly gave his life, dying on the cross so that the curse might be lifted. So what now of this curse? It is plain to us that death is still in the world, and we and the world still suffer from the effects of it, and that each of us will face his own death. But the joy and hope that we now have is that death is not the end. Death need not be eternal separation from God, because our hope and joy is that God is going to restore or make new the new heavens and earth, and will welcome into everlasting life those for whom Christ willingly died. The reason we have this hope is because the Easter story does not end with Jesus' death. It ends with his resurrection, being raised to life after he died. Just as Jesus died and rose to life, this is the hope that we have, that having died with Christ, we will also be raised up into a new life with him, so that we can share in the joy that is the new heavens and new earth. It is no longer the finality of our existence, but death is the last enemy to be overcome before we can be fully reunited with the God who made us. For some, it's true that the Easter story finishes with Jesus' death, And they think his legacy is simply that he taught us a better way to live, a way of compassion, mercy, and forgiveness toward each other. But if Jesus' resurrection means nothing and our life therefore has no lasting consequences, then why bother showing mercy, compassion, and forgiveness at all if it makes not one dot of difference? But to the gospel writers, Jesus' resurrection was not nothing, it was everything. When setting out the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God, the resurrection is the greatest reason for this claim. It proved Jesus to be the Son of God in that it authenticated all of his claims and all of his teaching. Who before him or since has been able to lay down his own life and take it up again? The whole of Christianity rests on this one fact. In the Apostle Peter's first recorded sermon after the resurrection, he had this to say. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus Christ was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." If Jesus had not been raised to life, he would have been like all the prophets that came before him. They came, they preached, they died. But the one thing that clearly distinguishes Christ from all those who went before him is that God raised him from the dead. And Peter said, "I saw it, I'm a witness to it." Would Peter have been so bold if he didn't know for sure that Jesus really had been raised from the dead? Don't think so. But he did know because he saw it with his own eyes. And that was the reason he warned and pleaded with them to take seriously the claims of Jesus. It wasn't just Peter who realised how central the resurrection was. The Apostle Paul also wrote about how vital the resurrection is to the Christian faith. And even that without it, there could be no Christian faith. Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth from the reading that we had this morning that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we would be found to be false witnesses about God because we testified about God that he did raise Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise Christ if the dead aren't raised at all. For if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, Paul wrote that if the resurrection isn't true, then those that hope in Christ should be pitied more than everyone else. For having a hope in the future that doesn't exist. But he is certain that our hope is based on a sure and firm foundation, that God was pleased with the sacrifice Jesus made, and he showed this through the resurrection of Jesus. We looked a bit earlier at some of the passages in the book of Revelation that describes the new heaven and the new earth. It's described as a place of beauty, a place where God will make his dwelling among his people, where they will be his people and he'll be their God, a place where there is no more death, disease or suffering. You see, what we hope for and expect from in the new heavens and earth that God has planned is an eradication of all that is cursed in this world. All the things that came about because of sin will be removed. A place where there is no longer any injustice, where there's no longer any discrimination, where there's no persecution, no hunger, no death, no disease. But I also think it will be a place where all of the good things of this world will be magnified many times more. For example, laughter and friendship, companionship, joyfulness, loyalty, kindness. A place where there will be complete peace. People will live in harmony with each other. People will have all of their needs met and live satisfied lives with God himself in their midst. And just as Paul wrote about the resurrection of Christ, He also writes about the resurrection of believers. In the letter to the Corinthians, we find the reason why Christians can expect to be resurrected because of Jesus' resurrection. Paul writes, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Adam was, in a sense, the first fruits of death. The first sentence in history to capital punishment showed that all who were under him would also die. On the other hand, Paul calls Jesus the last Adam and the first fruits of the resurrection, a guarantee that all who are under Christ will also be raised when he returns. In his writings, Paul makes a very clear contrast between the sin of the first man, Adam, and the righteousness of the last man, that is Christ. Adam's sin makes us all sinners by nature, but Jesus' sacrifice enabled our sin to be put on him, and his perfect life enabled his righteousness to be credited to believers in him. So Paul is insisting that people become sinners through Adam's act of disobedience, just as they become righteous through Christ's obedience. Paul taught that just as Christ took upon himself the punishment for our sins, that we also will share with him in the physical resurrection of our bodies. What we learn from Easter is not just that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, but that he was crucified, dead, buried, and raised to life. We celebrate that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, willingly became a man, lived a sinless life, and willingly gave his life, dying on the cross, so that the curse of sin, which is death and separation from God, might be lifted. And we believe that God raised him from the dead. We also celebrate that through his death, our sins can be forgiven, as Christ himself bore in himself the punishment that was ours. This is something that is offered to us now, the forgiveness of our sins. But through his resurrection, we also have a sure hope that we also will be raised from the dead, because death no longer has a hold on us. And we can look forward to eternal life, dwelling with God in the new heavens and new earth, where the curse of sin and death will be found no more. Let's celebrate this Easter. Have you heard the news? It's true. Jesus is alive. He lives. And so will we. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing gospel story that you reveal in the scriptures and through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that only Christ satisfied the curse, the punishment that was ours, because he himself was sinless, and because of that, death could not hold him. Father, we look forward to the new heavens and new earth where Christ will reign, where you will be among your people, and where there will be no more death or crying or suffering. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are already guaranteed that life, and we pray that Christ will return and bring to a completion all that he has done. Amen.